If you have a Bible with you, we are in the Gospel of Luke. So when I was growing up, the part of the world where I was raised, houses did not have basements. I didn't really think anything of it. There's nothing strange about that when you're raised in hurricane country. I thought nothing strange of it until, of course, I moved to Pennsylvania, where it is the norm. And several years ago, curiosity got the better of me. So I asked a friend, a builder friend of mine, who also was raised in the Caribbean, and I said, "Why do houses here not have basements?" And his response was simple but profound. He said, "Dave, it's because of water." Water has a particularly fascinating property. Water finds the lowest place. That's why we don't have basements. I scratched my head and I walked away, and you're probably scratching your head wondering, why is this guy talking about basements? I'm thinking about that as we approach the wonderful passage that we have before us this morning on, I suppose, what we're calling Christmas Sunday. I share that and I'm thinking about that because the grace of God, the mercy of God, shares some fascinating properties with water. What I mean is that the grace of God flows and it finds the lowest place. And the grace of God, like water, can carry and lift up the heaviest burdens. That's what we've been thinking about and celebrating for the past several weeks, and what we've noticed in the Gospel of Luke. That's one of the great themes in this book as we've been thinking about it here at Christmas time. On page 5 of your bulletins, as a matter of fact, you'll see a quote from Luke chapter 1, which functions as a table of contents to help us read our text this morning. This is from Mary's Magnificat that we read and recognize at Christmas. Mary sang, "My soul magnifies the Lord. And my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones, and he has exalted those of humble estate." You hear what Mary is saying? She's saying, "The grace of God found me down low." And this book in the Bible called Luke carries forward that great theme of reversal. And our passage today, it's also printed for you in your bulletins. If you'd like to turn there, it's Luke chapter 5. It's one of the first miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. It is not the first, it is among the first of the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. In other words, friends, this takes place after the Christmas story that we famously read this time of year. The decorations aren't packed up yet in Luke, but Jesus has come. And Luke is going to carry forward Mary's Magnificat and to make a very simple but life-changing message. Here it is. God's grace will find you at your lowest. That's Luke's point that he will drive home. Would you pick up and read? Luke chapter 5, short narrative beginning at verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the cities, there came a man full of leprosy. And when he saw Jesus, he fell on his face and begged him, "Lord, if you will, you can make me clean." And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, "I will. Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him. And so he charged him to tell no one, but go and show yourself to the priest and make an offering for your cleansing, as Moses commanded, for a proof to them. But now even more, the report about him went abroad, and great crowds gathered to hear him and to be healed of their infirmities. But Jesus would withdraw to these desolate places and pray. This is God's word. May God add his blessing to the reading of it as we hear from him now. There are many movements in the Gospel of Luke, but there are three distinct ones, three points I'd like to draw your attention to. The way the narrative moves, first a problem is introduced. The way it continues is that a person is in control. And the way the text, little narrative resolves is that a provision is made. I'd just like to pace through those. You see them printed before you on page 6. First, there is a rather big problem introduced. The problem introduced is leprosy. The problem introduced is leprosy. Notice again with me the way the story begins in verse 11. Again, this is a post-Christmas narrative because Jesus is on the scene. Verse 12 begins with Luke situating us a bit in an unnamed city and introducing us to an unnamed man. Well, Luke does this, of course, right after telling us, if you were to scan back to chapter 4, verse 43 in your Bibles, it says that Jesus wanted to deliberately go to other towns because that's why he came. So Jesus walks into a town, which is, of course, why he came, he says, and he encounters what I'm calling an uppercase P problem. Leprosy. Leprosy in the ancient world, anyway. That's the uppercase P problem. Leprosy in the ancient world is not the same thing as what we today would refer to as Hansen's disease. Leprosy in the ancient world is a large description, a large problem of an umbrella situation of any number of complications that could happen on your skin. Luke is a physician. Luke does not, however, tell us that the man has leprosy. Luke does not tell us that what type of leprosy. What I'd like you to see in the passage is that Luke emphasizes that this unnamed man, his problem is that he is full of leprosy. That's what Luke writes. Or said another way, the gospel writer is painting you a picture of comprehensive lostness. It's a total wreck, is what Luke is trying to show you. There is a man in an unnamed city who is at the lowest of low, and that's the perfect scenario for you to meet God, Luke says. What's the problem of leprosy, you may ask? It's a pretty big problem. It's a multifaceted problem of lostness and complexity. It illustrates a physical affliction, emotional devastation, and spiritual separation. Perhaps I should say that again. Leprosy, just that one word, a man full of leprosy, is trying to illustrate lostness. There is a physical affliction, but there's also accompanying that an emotional devastation, which then in turn leads to a spiritual separation. The Bible's packaged picture is a leper. Our family has not had many medical problems or medical scares in the whole. I am not a familiar person with the insides of hospitals, at least not for me. We've had a couple of times had skin tags tested for cancer. One of our children, as you know, had significant complications and was near death, yes. But I think probably some of the most stinging words that you could possibly hear from someone in authority, especially a medical professional, goes a little something like this. There's nothing we can do. You know that phrase? I'm sorry. this unnamed man in the Bible, the text is saying, he had that happen. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, what likely happened is that this man woke up one morning and found a spot on his skin. And per Levitical law, he called a priest who's like a health inspector. And hearing those words must have felt like death when he would have heard, "Brother, I'm so sorry. There's nothing we can do. This is not heading towards resolving. This is heading towards you separating because God is holy." So what we should point out is that many of you know the haunting affliction of a chronic illness or a chronic condition. My only comment on that difficulty is that this man understands. He would also understand that the physical toll also starts to take an emotional toll, does it not? If you're familiar with the Old Testament, listen to what Leviticus 13 says about this dear brother. The leprous person, I'm quoting, "The leprous person who has the disease shall wear torn clothes. Let the hair of his head hang loose, and he shall cover his upper lip, and he shall cry out, 'Unclean, unclean.' He shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp." Okay, so that is Luke's choice person. Talk about a multifaceted difficulty. He has an affliction, yes. He suffers from isolation, yes. But the Bible says he's supposed to call attention to the fact that he is in this condition. One writer comments on this text and says, quote, "This man is acting out a funeral every day." Translation, he really is the lowest, isn't he? And did you notice what the man who is the lowest does in verse 12, the second half? Look again with me at it. It says that this man, quote, "he fell on his face and begged him." Why do you fall on your face? You fall on your face to put maximum distance between Jesus' face and yours. The man who is low, what I'm suggesting, friends, is that the man who is low makes himself lower. The reason being is because the grace of God flows down. And he's not asking, this is fascinating to me, he's not asking for healing. Did you notice that in the text? The word heal is used in the previous chapter. The word heal is used in verse 15. This man doesn't use that word. He's not asking for healing. This man asks for cleansing. In other words, he wants the total package. He wants the social stigma. He wants the emotional toll. He wants the exhaustion that he feels lifted. He is pleading with the Lord Jesus, "Please put me back together, God." Are there any lepers here? Do you understand what I'm asking? This is in the Bible rather deliberately as an on-ramp for you to recognize what Jesus has come to earth to do. This is in the Bible because there is such a thing as spiritual separation, my brothers and sisters. There is such a thing as being looking alive, but you really are dead. There really is such a thing as celebrating Christmas in an empty, hollow way, and you have emotional devastation. Perhaps you find yourself with physical affliction. Regardless, that might translate into what we would call desperation. But there is a condition that can make one isolated, that will cause you to feel defiled. And if you are here this morning and you know your smile is fleeting, I commend you for walking into church. It can be awkward to go to church when you feel out of place. Leprosy is the choice analogy for that unlovable feeling due to complex problems. Do you see it? We need to start there because what happens next in this passage is that the grace of God flows down to a man who has his face on the floor. Because Jesus comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. So the problem is introduced as leprosy. But point number two, a person in control is the Christ who came. The person in control, a person in control, that's the second movement of the text. Let's talk about that. It's in verse 13. Take notice of it with me. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. We should take special note of how the narrative in verse 13 is crafted. Did you see this? The Holy Spirit is a grammarian. This is how biblical authors call attention to climactic moments in historical narrative. It does not say that Jesus did it and the leprosy slowly went away. That's not what it says. Notice it says that Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him and the leprosy immediately went away. It's a reversal. It's a reversal of what I tell all my kids anytime we're in a public restroom. I take my boys sometimes, you know, we're at a baseball game, we're in an airport, and we go into the men's room. What do I say? They don't teach this in dad school. You just say it automatically. Don't touch anything. The reason for that is because if you quickly touch something, you could slowly develop a problem. Luke, in this chapter, reverses that script. It's amazing. Jesus, it says, deliberately touches slowly, and disease instantly departs. It's the exact opposite of what you would expect. And why does Luke write that? He is calling our attention to the control and the kingly reign of Messiah. Or put another way, we learn a couple things about Jesus here. Number one is that his reign, R-E-I-G-N, his reign is real. The kingship of Jesus, the reign of Jesus, what he has come to do, the Christ child is king. That's Luke's point. You may remember that the way Jesus was introduced in the Gospel of Luke by the angel Gabriel that we read and read wonderfully at Christmas was to say that Jesus is coming as the Son of the Most High. Oh yeah, Luke 1 says, quote, that God will give to Jesus the throne of his father David. David's a king. Oh, and in Israelite theology, how do you identify a king? Well, kingly reign is to speak often of their scepter. A kingly reign is often to speak of their mighty, outstretched arm. So Psalm 136:12 says, quote, with a strong hand and an outstretched arm, his steadfast love endures forever. That's Psalm 136. In Exodus chapter 6, Moses explains to the congregation of Israel that God would meet them because they're in some pretty complicated suffering too. They're in slavery. They're at low. And Moses explains, quoting, that God will meet them, quote, with an outstretched arm, end quote. That's how you identify that God is king. So Deuteronomy 4, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 9, Deuteronomy 11 say some flavor of, quote, consider today the Lord your God, his greatness and his might and his outstretched arm. Do you hear those parallel phrases? Well, God doesn't have an arm, it's an illustration. That is, of course, until you encounter what Luke is capturing in Luke chapter 5, verse 13. Read it again and take notice of what Luke is saying, that Jesus stretched out his hand. Well, what a moment. This is taken in the broader context of Luke, which has announced the coming of the king. Jesus, in this passage, is extending the scepter of his rule. Jesus in this passage is reaching out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm to a face-down, outcast man. And the king's hand, oh, it does not wave. How you doing? Nope. The king's hand touches him. Oh, yes, you can almost hear the gasps of the disciples as they witness what Jesus is doing. No, Jesus, don't do it. Because he is doing what no other priest before him ever could. We said a moment ago that priests are like health inspectors. They're health inspectors for the contagion of uncleanliness. And Jesus' reign is real because Messiah comes as this health creator. His scepter reaches down, and for the first time, cleanliness spreads. Hopelessness is reversed at rock bottom. That is the flow of the grace of God. You see, so Luke is telling us about Jesus. He's telling us that his reign is real. Number two, Luke is telling us about Jesus in his control, that his heart is willing. Is he not? This comes directly from the passage. It's made plain in the text. The man says, quote, if you are willing, if you are willing, if you're willing. And verse 13, Jesus says, I am willing. What the gospel writer is demonstrating is a bit about the heart of the Christ. His heart is willing. He exercises his free grace and mercy toward the lost man. This is how the grace of God works. It depends on God's willingness, not your resume. I want you to think about the last time you had a, you know, like a decision to make or something. You know, when you have to exercise your will for something that feels significant. Should I do this, A or B? Do I'm going to do it or not? It's an exercise of your will, your volition. Oftentimes, people, when they need to exercise a big decision, they make a list. The experts say, why don't you think about the pros and the cons or something like that? So you weigh it out and say, well, here are the good parts, here are the bad parts. That's, and if one outweighs the other, then it's an exercise of your will. You following with me on my thought experiment? What I'd like you to do is to apply that idea of a pros and cons list to Jesus in this passage when the man says, "Do, if you will." If Jesus were to, King Jesus, extend his rule and reign and decide his willingness in this moment, let's start with the cons. The man is a sinner. Like, he doesn't have a name. He's probably not a big shot. He's an outcast. So, you know, Jesus is, this guy's probably not going to be like the New Testament writer or anything if I call him. He's not going to write any New Testament books. Let's just say the author of Hebrews is probably not this guy. He's probably not good socially. He probably has a struggle or two. Oh, we should also mention he has a contagious disease. And if you were to think about, though, on the flip side, if you were to shift to say from the cons, but what are the pros? What is the benefit, you could say, of this rescue and this healing? Well, Luke has written this narrative in such a way to highlight for you that this man has nothing to offer Jesus. And I really mean nothing. Like if you scan through chapter 5, there are a couple of other characters that Jesus is going to help. And all of them, I guess you could say, have something. Simon Peter is the first part of chapter 5. He has a fishing business, I guess. Levi, at the end of chapter 5, has money. In the very next paragraph, even the paralytic has a couple of friends to carry him to Jesus. But this man, this leper, has absolutely nothing. So we should ask, why is Jesus willing? And the answer is clear from the Bible, but it resounds and reverberates here. Jesus' willingness has nothing to do with the sinner. Praise God. Jesus' willingness has everything to do with reasons in himself. His own glory and grace is what fills up the entire pro column, and his heart is moved towards the sinner. Isn't that amazing? And here's why this matters. So many people come to God, and they do this often even at Christmas time. They say, God, would you please love me because God, would you please grant this prayer because something about I. As a matter of fact, so many people also fail to come to God because they're ashamed, and they say they can't come to God because I have done. And I don't know if you have reasons why God should or should not love you. My simple point is saying we don't come to God and say, God, please, because I. The man in this passage has a broken body, but oh, he has some good theology because he says, oh, God, would you please help me because you? Would you please come to me because of your own glory and goodness? Would you exercise your will and your grace, Messiah, to save? And Jesus says, I am willing. That's the heart of Christ. See, so his reign is real. His heart is willing. Luke also seems to signal to us that Jesus, his aim, is restoration. That's the third thing. His reign is real. His heart is willing. But his aim in the life of the sinner is restoration. The simple point here is that the tension resolves in the story in verse 14. Suppose you could say that Jesus reinstates him not to live solo Christianity, but he reinstates him to worship of God in a community, which is fascinating. Jesus says, go show yourself to the priest. The man is reconnected to worship in community. You could say that the grace of God flowed down low, but what else did the grace of God do? It lifted him up and bore his burdens and exalted him like a ship afloat. And you could almost imagine his head lifted high. You could almost see him stroll back into prayer meeting, or when he came back to small group to welcome home. These people probably received their friend back from the dead. Because the grace of God is more than fixing your problems. The love of God restores you to honor and what you are redeemed to be with others in the body at church. Friends, what an amazing picture Luke has painted for us of Jesus. Like right after telling us about Christmas, Luke illustrates Christmas. It's Mary's song. It's mercy down low. And just in case you think maybe this is a tale that doesn't apply to me, we have a final thing that Luke has included. See, not only is a problem introduced, not only is a person in control, but the gospel writer wants to tell you that he's been talking about you this whole time as well. Final point for us this morning is to see that the story closes. You could tie a bow around it with a provision that is made. A provision that is made for him and for you. The provision is substitution. The provision is substitution. This is verse 14. Please take careful notice of it with me. Jesus says to make an offering for your cleansing as Moses commanded you for a proof to them. But now report about him went abroad and more crowds gathered, but Jesus would withdraw to desolate places. Something is happening in these closing verses, the ones I'm inclined to just sort of skip over, like Luke's just rolling the credits or something like that. Nobody reads the credits of a movie, so why should I? Well, something very powerful is happening in these closing verses. Luke ends this short narrative by telling us that the leprous man went to make an offering. It's almost like a split screen that happens. It's a split-screen situation because two things are happening at once. Jesus said, go make an offering. Do we know what the man was actually doing? We do. If you have a Bible, as a matter of fact, could you turn with me to Leviticus 14? This is very helpful to see as well. Leviticus chapter 14, right in verse 1, it tells us exactly what the man would have been doing. Leviticus is the third book of the Bible. If you're unfamiliar, please feel free to use the table of contents. Leviticus chapter 14, verse 1. What's the guy up to in obedience to Jesus? Well, the Lord spoke to Moses, this is verse 1, saying, this shall be the law of the leprous person for the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought to the priest. So far, so good. That's what Jesus told him to do. And the priest shall go out of the camp, and the priest shall look. Then if the case of leprous disease is healed in the leprous person, the priest shall command them to take for him who is to be cleansed, two live, clean birds and cedar wood and scarlet yarn and hyssop. Verse 5. And the priest shall command them to kill one of the birds in an earthenware vessel over fresh water. Verse 6. He shall take the live bird with the cedar wood and the scarlet yarn and the hyssop and dip them and the live bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the fresh water. And he shall sprinkle it seven times on him who is to be cleansed of the leprous disease. Then he shall pronounce him clean and shall let the living bird go into the open field. Let's stop there. What's happening? What does Jesus tell the man to do? What is actually happening in the background of Luke chapter 5? The offering that Moses commanded, it says in Leviticus, involved two birds. Kind of like our story involves two men. And the offering in Leviticus tells us that this man went and with the help of a priest, one bird was made captive and the other bird was set free. This man with the help of a priest went and one of these birds was killed and the other bird was washed. That's the sacrifice. That's what's happening in this split screen moment. It's pictorial to the man who is being restored to community. This unnamed man had a object lesson right in front of him that freedom comes by blood sacrifice. That's how you're set free. A substitutionary sacrifice is happening while Jesus, it says, takes on desolate places of isolation. Do you see what's happening in the text, friends? Luke is preparing his reader like all literature does. It foreshadows and it prefigures. Luke is preparing his reader to understand something so foundational about the Christian faith. It's called substitution. It's called substitution. Because the leper is cleansed, the reader is prompted that Jesus will be killed. That's what's foreshadowed in Luke chapter 5. Like really, Jesus' mighty hand and outstretched arm is just. Touching a leper is not only saying, I'm willing to make you clean. Touching a leper is saying, I'm willing for you to make me unclean. And the Levitical sacrifice of a bird killed so that another can be washed and freed. Oh, friend, that comes into full bloom and sharp focus when Jesus is nailed to a cross and blood flowed and Jesus, the high priest, offers himself as a sacrifice. See, this passage is about you. It's pictorial to signal that you can enter into this joy, the cost of removing captivity is Jesus' bondage. And the cost of cleaning up filth is Jesus' defilement. And the cost of showing you honor is Jesus' shame. That provision that is made at the end of this text is called substitution. And so this passage is not about an unnamed man. This passage is about good news of great joy for all the people. What I'm trying to say is that God's grace finds you at the lowest. How would we apply a passage like this? Well, I think this text has special application this morning to anyone here who may feel hopeless. Does it not? I think a passage like this comes and awakens you to the glory of Jesus and what Christmas means. Isn't it amazing that after celebrating Christmas, we can then right often take on what I've come to understand are called the post-Christmas blues? The excitement is gone. I guess we should just pack up the decorations. Perhaps you are here and you feel a version of that or any tinge of hopelessness. That might mean a hopelessness as it pertains to financial things. Maybe you feel hopeless maritally. Maybe you feel hopeless about your kids. Maybe you feel hopeless about a struggle you have with a besetting sin. My friends, the way we persevere in hope is to make ourselves low. That means we don't get our act together so much as we cry out to King Jesus. We make ourselves low by humbling ourselves and asking for prayer from trusted friends and elders. We make ourselves low and persevere by looking for his redemption in this life, by choosing to belong to him. And if Jesus has not healed us in this life, we look especially, to the resurrection and the life to come. This text is not saying, if you are sick, God must heal you. No. This text is saying, if you are low, God's after you to be merciful to you. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you and thank you that you have brought down the high and mighty, that you exalt those who are of low estate. Lord, would we not miss the glory of Christmas because we are haughty or high? And I pray that you would especially reach down low into the lowest corners, into the lowest heart of this room. God, would your grace lift us up and carry the heaviest burdens that may be represented here. We thank you. We thank you that your heart is willing, that you bend to sinners to make us whole. Lord, we thank you for the cross. We thank you for taking on bondage, defilement, shame, and sin so that we could be free, cleansed, and honored sons and daughters of the Most High. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. As we close our service, could I please invite you to stand to hear the Lord's benediction as we depart. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever.